Joshua chapter 9, continuing our study with the Gibeonites. At verse 22, then Joshua called for them, them refers to the Gibeonites, and spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you, when in actuality you are living within our land. Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves or servants, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. So now what that means is they become servants of the priesthood, for the house of my God does not refer to the temple. You know that, don't you? You know why it doesn't refer to the temple? There was no temple yet. Okay, very simple. So the house of God is a technical term for the service or the worship of Jehovah, and it doesn't refer specifically to the tabernacle. It refers to all service in connection with the Levitical priesthood. And the service of the Levites was performed where? Trick question. Where was the service of the Levites performed? In every city of Israel. Alright, every city of Israel. Now, the tabernacle was in Jerusalem, and there was specific service centered around there, but there were Levites in all the tribes, in every city, scattered around, and for what basic purpose? Teaching of truth. The Levites, the job of the Levites was to teach the Mosaic Law, the doctrine of Abraham, the doctrine of Noah, and the doctrine of Adam. All of these were taught to the nation of Israel by the Levites. We have it represented to us in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis represents to us the doctrines of Adam, Noah, and Abraham. And then the book of Exodus represents to us the doctrines of Moses. And these are what were taught to the people of Israel in every town. And the ones responsible for this were the Levites. On the other hand, you have the prophets who were separate from the Levites, separate from the priesthood, and they had an overall ministry to the entire nation, and they traveled around from place to place. Sometimes they were in one location longer than others, but their responsibility was to communicate direct a revelation from God, whereas the Levites communicated already revealed information. In other words, the function of a Levite would be similar to my function. I am communicating to you already revealed information. I'm not giving to you any new direct information, any new revelation from God. God is not communicating to anybody today in that capacity. What we have in the Bible is the complete revelation of God. And pastors are, and communication gifts are designed to simply relate and communicate that information. All right, well, that's what the Levites were, and the prophets got direct revelation from God and communicated this. So, the phrase, servants, or rather hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God, indicates that they will be servants of the priesthood in whatever city they are. Now, we have to apply a little bit of logic here. Can you imagine Joshua splitting up these people and sending them all over the place, all over the land of Canaan once they get it divided? That doesn't sound logical. It's more logical to leave them in their hometown and take many of them to Jerusalem, where they're going to, back to Gilgal, where the tabernacle is located now. Eventually it's going to be located in Jerusalem. It's not there now. But it's very probable that they left these people in their cities to carry on their service activity. But their responsibility is servanthood now, not free enterprise activity. The people of Israel are going to have free enterprise activity. So in actuality, Israel's going to move into these towns and dominate them. And the people of the towns will then be under the authority of Israel, and they will be gearing their life, raising their children for the purpose of serving the house of God, for the purpose of serving the Levitical priesthood. So that will be their responsibility. Okay, there he is, hiding back there. All right. So this is the curse that was pronounced upon them. And yesterday we looked at this a little bit from the standpoint of cursing turned to blessing. I mean, if this is a curse me all you want to. because this enabled them to have intimate contact with the teachings of God's Word. They were there with the Levites. The Levites communicated truth. They were right there listening to it. They go out and get a pile of wood. They come back. There's a Bible class going on. They go out and get a bunch of water. They come back. There's a Bible class going on. So even though they were dedicated to servanthood, they had the privilege of constantly being around the Levites, constantly being around the ministry of the priesthood, which in every way taught about the coming of the Messiah Savior. And so they were evangelized time after time after time as unbelievers. As believers, they were fed. They received more doctrine than an Israelite would have received because they were there constantly around the tabernacle area. And then later, when the temple is built, you still have these people functioning in this servant capacity and learning about truth. We will trace this through as we make progress today. All right, Joshua asked them to give an account in verse 22. Why? He says, why? Their answer is recorded for us in verse 24 and 25. And we want to note a couple things about this. First of all, in verse 24, we have their testimony. Their testimony is creature humility that recognizes the authority of God. Verse 24. So they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told your servants that Jehovah your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you, therefore we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. They heard that God had said he's going to do a fantastic work of destruction. They said, well, this guy is capable of doing it. In other words, they honored God's sovereignty and power. They recognized it. They didn't do like the people in verse 2, the other kings. So they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. This is what all the other kings did. But not these people. These four cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Be'eroth, and Kiriath-Jearim, which we'll look at in a moment. Again, because there's a couple things we have to note about these cities. These people wanted to adjust to God. They recognized God's authority and said, well, we've got to find out more about this guy, if he's that powerful. And this is expressed in verse 25. And now, behold, we are in your hands to do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. You do what you want to do. You want your hot seat back? All right, reading again at Joshua 9:25. And now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. This expresses their desire to adjust to God's plan because they're saying to Israel, they're saying, Israel, we are in your hands. We are willing to conform to Jehovah's policy as he has given it to you. Now see, when they say we're willing to do what you want, Israel, remember, Israel, every single aspect of Israel's life has been dictated to them by Jehovah. Every detail has been clearly outlined to them by God. And so the Gibeonites are saying, we will adjust to that. We will adopt to divine policy as he has revealed it to you. This then expresses their very deep positive volition toward the things of God. It's not that they're just interested in saving their physical life. They have recognized some spiritual value in the person of Jehovah, and this is what they are expressing. So it represents then a total resolve to divine policy. Now, every one of us have to relate to God on those two terms. Creature humility that recognizes his authority, and then a total resolve to follow his policy. Now, as unbelievers, every one of us had to reach the point of creature humility. Before we ever had an opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we had to come to the place where we recognized ourselves as inferior to the Creator. And recognizing ourselves as the Creator being the one who is in authority. And right in hand with that is the fact that since the Creator is who he is, we also relate to the fact that we are inferior to him and in some way imperfect. We may not understand what that imperfection is, but it's really sin humility. It's recognizing that we are totally depraved in the eyes of God and we are sinful creatures. And once we recognize, first of all, that we are a creature, secondly, that we are sinful in the eyes of God, there's nothing to stop us from accepting God's policy for saving us from that sin. And that's why we believe in Christ as our Savior, because we recognize, first of all, creature status, secondly, because we recognize our sinful status. And then we are willing to conform to God's policy for salvation, which is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's all related then to creature humility. After salvation, we must now have a total resolve to follow the policies of God. God has given us in the Bible 66 books, everything we need to know for life, normal morality living, and godliness, spiritual activities. Everything is there. It is His policy for us. And it's our responsibility to understand it, to learn it, to understand it, and to apply it to our life. An extension of this creature humility is expressed by a total resolve to follow that policy. In other words, if God says it, I'm going to do it. And if God has given me some information, I want to find out what it is. There are so many believers out there who have expressed personal faith in Christ. They are believers. They're genuinely saved. But they don't have that total resolve to conform to divine policy. They do not realize that God has communicated to us everything He wants us to know. They say, oh yeah, I believe the Bible is God's Word, but that's as far as it goes. If, indeed, the Bible is God's Word, how can we not spend every single possible opportunity finding out what He has said to us? If, indeed, this is really the Word of the living God. If that's the way you look at it, then you should treat it as though it were the Word of God. And not as though it's just something, well, yeah, I'll open up my Bible in church on Sundays. That's about it. No, this is not a religious manual. This is not a man-made book. It's not a code of ethics. It's not a code of morality. What it is the living, breathing Word of God to us. Other religions, and I use that term relatively speaking, religion in general, always has a code of ethics. And sometimes they try and make the Bible the code of ethics, but in so doing they have to distort it. And instead of using the Bible as their guide, they then come up with other things like the Apostles' Creed and a few other things, and then they try to take a few little parts out of the Bible and say, this is our religious code. They take the Ten Commandments and make the Ten Commandments the most important thing in life. Indeed, there is a great deal of value in the Ten Commandments, but it is not designed ever to be a religious code or a book of standards. So we have to be aware that that what we have given to us by God is not some piece of paper that we use as a religious guideline. What we have is the thinking and the viewpoint of the God of the universe. Now, if you really look at it from that value, how can we neglect it? How can we possibly neglect this Bible? And I don't mean just, you know, someone will say, yeah, okay, so I'll study the New Testament, but you know that Old Testament stuff, that's kind of dry, and a little history here, a little history there. I can't take all that history. It's still God's Word. God has communicated that history to us for a reason. You know why? Why has God communicated all this history to us? One word, E-X-A-M-P-L-E. Example. God teaches us through mandate, through doctrinal points. He gives us, thus says the Lord, do this, do this, do that. He teaches us principles of doctrine, but He also teaches us by example. He says, now look at old David, what he did. Look at Abraham, look at Noah, look at Adam. Look at what all these people did. Look at what the Gibeonites did. Learn from them. Romans 15:4, and everything that was written beforehand. Does that leave anything out? And everything that was written beforehand was written for our instruction, so that we, through the comfort and the encouragement from the Scriptures, Old Testament Scriptures, might have confidence. As we study how God's people related to Him, related to one another, and related to others throughout the Old Testament period, we learn from that. We learn how we are to relate to God, one another, and others. There are examples. So that we don't have just a simple mandate, like in many of Paul's writings, he says, this is the way I want you to do it. We also have examples. And the teachings of Paul, the teachings of Jesus, all simply confirm and verify all that had been taught in the Old Testament. So keep that in mind as we, from time to time, get into some historical passages and study some unknown people like the Gibeonites and the Kenites a couple weeks ago. These historical peoples have a great deal of value to provide for us. If we will look at it from the standpoint of creature humility recognizes God's authority. God put it in the book. He must have had a reason for it. We can benefit from it. Now, how much benefit you get from it will depend upon your spiritual growth status, will depend upon how much of God's word you have in your soul, how much of a perspective you have with regard to spiritual value. But you can get something from it if you have the attitude that it is God's word. So that's to offset any idea that, boy, this is boring history. You know, well, hopefully it's not. But I can make no apologies for it if it is boring history. I can't be on prophecy every day of the week. And I can't be on the details of spiritual growth every day of the week and some of the intricacies of our salvation every day of the week. But this ministry is designed to provide you with balance. In other words, we're not going to give you the history all 6 days a week of our classes. Six? Five. Well, must be six one coming up here pretty quick. No. We've got five classes, and each one is different except for Wednesday and Thursday right now, the same subject. So you get your balance that way. If there is no balance provided in the particular class that you happen to be attending, the balance is designed to be provided throughout the week. Balance in ministry means different subjects, different emphasis, different perspectives, all from the Word of God. That's what balance is designed to do. So you may not get specific balance in one class, but as you get an overall perspective of this ministry, you will see balance provided. Balance means many different perspectives of God's Word being taught. All right. Well, sometimes when I get off on some subject, and then I get wound up onto something else, and that's how you get balance, though. See, if I didn't sidetrack here and there, you wouldn't get any balance at all. We'd stay with the Gibeonites forever. All right. Back to the Gibeonites. Verse 25, and now behold, we are in your hands to do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. Now, in your sight, they're recognizing Jehovah's authority in Israel, so they're not really putting themselves in the hands of man. They're putting themselves in the hand of Jehovah because they recognize Jehovah's authority over the nation of Israel. Okay, verse 26 is the fulfillment of the covenant. Thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, specifically the army, and they did not kill them. Verse 27, but Joshua made them that day, all right, you guys, right now, your servants, go get some wood, go get some water. Yeah, but can't we go home and pat? No, right now, this day. Well, of course, not that extreme. But as of that day, they became servants in Israel, and their responsibility now was to serve the Levites. Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose. Now that indicates that Joshua recognizes that God is going to have a permanent place for the tabernacle at some time in the future. And so he says, he recognizes that we don't know exactly where the tabernacle is going to be situated permanently, but God has a plan, and when he reveals that to us, that's where you guys are going to be serving. Around the tabernacle, you're going to be serving the priesthood throughout the cities, you're going to be serving the congregation. In the area of the priestly activities, this will be your job. Okay, now in connection with that, that's verse 27. Let us look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 11. This amplifies in the place that he would choose. This amplifies the information there in verse 27. God is going to make a place for the tabernacle to reside. So I'm going to read very quickly these 11 verses. I'm going to read rapidly. So get there and follow me. Deuteronomy, it's on page 277. Some of you guys need to be here on Friday night and learn the books of the Bible with us. Deuteronomy 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which Jehovah the God of your fathers has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills, and under every green tree. Verse 3, Deuteronomy, fourth book of the Bible. No problem. I had it, but I lost it. All right. And reading at verse 3, and you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars. This is review, by the way. We already talked about their commission. And burn their idols with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods, and you shall obliterate their name from that place. Now remember, I made reference to their phallic cult activities, their sexual religion. And this is saying destroy every remnant of that. Verse 4, you shall not act like this toward Jehovah your God. Don't do none of this stuff. But you shall seek Jehovah at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God, and shall rejoice all in all your undertakings in which Jehovah your God has blessed you. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which Jehovah your God has given you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which Jehovah your God has given you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which Jehovah your God shall choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord or to Jehovah. So you can see that this service is going to predominantly be in the location that God chooses for the center of the tabernacle area. And eventually, when the temple is built, that will also qualify as the place for these individuals to serve. Okay, now that brings us, as far as our outline goes, to point 3. We spent a lot of time on point 2. Basically, point 2 was Joshua 9. Now in point 3, we want to note Israel's faithfulness. Israel's faithfulness to the covenant. Joshua 10, 1 through 15. Now this is very valuable for us to recognize, because in Joshua 9, the army, the people of Israel, are ready to go in and take these four cities, just like they took Jericho, just like they took Ai, not leaving one survivor. This is a military confrontation that requires total victory over the enemy. They're ready to go into these four cities of the Gibeonites. Then all of a sudden they discover, wait a minute, your leaders made a covenant with us. You can't destroy us. Then the congregation grumbled. Remember that? Verse 18 of chapter 9, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. We want to go in there and wipe these guys out, and you made a covenant with them to let them live. The leader said, well, that's what we did. We did it in the name of Jehovah. We can't back out now. Did Israel accept this? Yes, they did. An illustration of the fact that Israel accepted it is chapter 10, 1 through 15, the Battle of Gibeon. This is the Battle of Gibeon, and we're not going to study it in detail, but it's a beautiful opportunity to see the plan of God exercised toward his people. By the way, just before we look at the passage, I'll make another note here. Also, God's acceptance. Also, God's acceptance of the covenant is indicated in verses 8 through 13. So we'll look at that as we read through the first 15 verses of the chapter. So what this chapter indicates is Israel's faithfulness to the covenant, the people of Israel accepting this alliance with the Gibeonites, and God's acceptance of the covenant also in his support during this battle. So these 15 verses will answer that for us. I'll read through and make a few comments as necessary. Something like this is pretty much for frame of reference. Verse 1, now it came about when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, this is Jerusalem when it's in the bad hands, bad guys are in there, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land. Let's get a perspective here. Here's our map. Okay, here is Gilgal, here is Jericho, and right up here is Ai. They came across the Jordan, settled in Gilgal, wiped out Jericho, wiped out Ai. Jerusalem is right here, up at the top, this red dot right here. The dot underneath is Bethlehem, just to give you a perspective. These four brown dots, the Gibeonites. The people in Jerusalem, right here, everyone see the dot I'm talking about, the second dot up from right there. Okay, that's Jerusalem. The inhabitants of Jerusalem hear about Jericho being wiped out, hear about Ai wiped out. Then they hear that these four cities made a covenant. And now they're here all by themselves. What are they going to do? All right. Verse 2, when he heard all this, then he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonizedek of Jerusalem sent word to Horam, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Deborah, king of Eglon. So these are other cities. I don't have them marked on the map, but you can pretty much guess that these cities are in this area, and they are. Saying, verse 4, come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. So the five kings of the Amorites, king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon, gathered together and went up with all their armies and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. So Joshua went up to Gilgal, from Gilgal, and he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. All right, now, first of all, verse 7, Joshua takes the army. The army is in agreement to this. The army says, all right, we will defend these guys. They're not rebelling against this. Secondly, verse 8, God's saying, I am also for this. I'm going to help you protect the Gibeonites. So this tells us very clearly, just in those two verses, that the people of Israel were in agreement with the policy that had been made with the Gibeonites, and that God had also come to support this covenant with the Gibeonites. Verse 9, Joshua came up upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. There's a great deal of interesting strategy to study in this battle, but it's not our intent to do it at this time. The Lord confounded them before Israel. He slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it came about as they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, that Jehovah threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Yeah, so you got great big old hailstones coming down on top of these guys to wipe them out. The ones that escaped the sword, see, Joshua and his army was wiping these guys out one after another. They were running. God said, oh, these guys are getting away. I better drop some stuff on them to slow them up. So he hailed down the hailstones. Joshua caught up. Then Joshua spoke to the Jehovah in that day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Now what this means is that Joshua caught up to these guys, and here they are confronting the enemy. the five kings of the Amorites. And Joshua realizes that the day is ending. And he realizes there's a whole lot of killing yet to be done. This is killing in a military situation. A warfare situation is bona fide. If you have any doubt about it, just read chapter 10 again. God's on their side. God is in agreement with this. But Joshua's saying, hey, it's going to get dark soon. We don't have time to finish the slaughter. God, we need some more time. Sun stands still, and it did. Now, all that simply means is that the day stopped its forward progress. Light remained. Now, we know that scientifically, the sun does not stand still. But Joshua didn't know that. Joshua looked at the sky in the daytime, and he saw the sun move across. So he realizes, as far as he knows, the sun moves. We know scientifically that, no, it's the earth that moves around the sun. However, Joshua is not going to say, earth, stand still. He's going to say, sun, stand still, because that's the way he sees it. However, what happened? Did the sun stand still or did the earth stand still? No, the earth stood still. What about the idea that, hey, if that were to happen, everything would fly off and there'd be no earth left? Yeah, but who's in charge here? You know? God is in charge. The same way that God can produce a virgin birth, the same way that God can break the waters of the Red Sea, in the same way that God can turn water to blood, same way that God can rain hailstones, I mean great big basketball-type hailstones down from the sky, you know. It's no big trouble for God, who made this earth and the sun, to stop it from going, stop it from moving, and then to keep it from falling apart. So it should be no problem if you understand the omnipotence, the power of God. The point to keep in mind is that God is in full support of this battle. That's the point I want to make. God is on the Gibeonites' side. He has recognized their positive volition, and he is going to honor them. He's going to protect them, not only here, but he's going to protect them a little bit later, too. All right, let's continue reading. Middle of verse 13, right after his sun stands still discourse. Is it not written in the book of Joshua? This is another book that recorded the incident, not inspired, but written by man. See, man wrote a lot of these things down, and these are not inspired, so they are not preserved for us. The book of Joshua simply recognizes that man wrote some of these historical things down. And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, when Jehovah listened to the voice of a man, for Jehovah fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. All right, well, there's the Battle of Gibeon, and that pretty much supports not only Israel's acceptance of the covenant, but God's acceptance of the covenant. So these Gibeonites now are a fixed part of the nation of Israel, and they are going to be supported by Israel for a long time to come. And their activities are going to be one of spiritual service primarily. They're going to be hauling wood, they're going to be hauling water, but it's going to be spiritual service. It's going to be a service of a spiritual nature that is really the key, and it's going to actually cause the salvation of most of these people, and it's going to give the opportunity for many of these people, having become believers, to become very strong believers with regard to spiritual growth. We will see, in actuality, if we get that far today, that one of these men, one of these Gibeonites, becomes one of David's mighty men. You've heard of David's mighty men? Maybe, maybe not. One of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite. I wonder why there weren't many more who were Gibeonites, but at least one of them was. All right, next point is point four. After both the southern and northern campaigns in Canaan, see, there was a system to conquering the land of Canaan. There was a southern campaign and a northern campaign. And after both are completed, you then have a pretty much total victory over the inhabitants of Canaan, with a few exceptions. After both the southern and northern campaigns in Canaan, that's a comma, the four cities of Gibeon are the only ones to make peace. The only ones to make peace with Israel. (Clears Joshua 11:19. Okay, now what you have in verse 11, chapter 11, is a review of the northern campaign. In chapter 12, verses 8 and following, you have a summary of both the southern and the northern campaign. But in chapter 12, you have a summary of the northern campaign. Now, what we want to look at is verse 19. Joshua 11:19. Verse 18. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city... Okay, we're at verse 19. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. And as we've already seen, that includes the other three cities. Gibeon and the three cities that were associated with them. They took them all in battle. And why? Because it was of Jehovah to harden their hearts. In other words, hardening of the heart is because of their negative volition. As we've studied in times past, here's a technical point of doctrine that you might need a frame of reference for to truly understand it. But the hardening of the heart means someone has said no to the things of God, so God keeps on giving them information, and they express a total hardness of heart so that they end up judged, like in Pharaoh. It says there that God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. But first of all, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Then God hardened his heart by continually giving him information. The principle is that even today, if someone hears truth and they reject it, then God is going to make certain that they get some more truth in order that their negative volition, their negative attitude will continue to express itself, and they will come under the place of some kind of judgment from God in his own timing, in his own way. We have no basis for saying what God's going to do in that case. But this is called the principle of hardness of heart. All the people in the land of Canaan hardened their heart toward God, except one group of people, the Gibeonites, the four cities that we've been studying. Pardon me. Okay, our next point, point five. The Gibeonites began serving the time of Joshua. Point five. They began serving in the time of Joshua. That's when they began. And the time of Joshua is 2553 AH. 2,553 years after Adam. That's what AH stands for in the year of man. AH stands for in the year of man. So this simply indicates 2,500 years after Adam is the time of Joshua. That's when they began serving the tabernacle, and they continued until the Babylonian captivity in 3520 AH. Anyone can add, that's almost 1,000 years. It's a long time. Of course, they weren't the same people. They died off in their relatives, their children. So for a period of 1,000 years. And the only reason that was stopped is because of the Babylonian captivity, the temple was destroyed. Nothing more to serve. How can you serve the temple when the temple's burned down? So a clear up until the Babylonian captivity, almost 1,000 years is their service. This is illustrated, by the way, in 1 Samuel 6:21 with 7:1 and 2. And, well, this is probably as far as I'm going to be able to get today on these guys. 1 Samuel 6. That's just a few books after Joshua. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel. So if you've got Joshua, you can just find Samuel a few books after that. And we want 1 Samuel 6:21. And 7:1 and 2. Okay, now let me give you Some background. The Philistines were not totally destroyed during the war with Canaan. They continued to live in the land and be a thorn in the side to Israel for many, many years. During one major campaign against the Philistines won and captured the Ark of the Covenant. They captured the tabernacle area, the tabernacle altar. They actually captured that and took it home with them. This, of course, caused the death of one of the priests and one of the prophets, and it caused a great deal of problems among the people. The point is, the Philistines, as soon as they got this thing home, realized they didn't want anything to do with it. But they returned it immediately. They got it home, and God judged them. They had people dying right and left. And the only thing they could attribute it to was this ark they had with them. So let's get rid of this thing. So they, hey, you guys take it back. But they didn't want to go very far into Israel. So what they did is they brought it right here. They brought, the Philistines live in this area here, okay? They brought it this way, and they brought it to this little town, the last brown dot there, the one at the bottom, the brown dot. That is Kiriath Jearim, one of the towns of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites are still living there. They're serving, that's their hometown, if you please, one of the hometowns, and from there they then move out and do their service in the tabernacle area. So the Philistines bring that ark back to the town of Kiriath Jearim, and it's located there for 20 years. And it is protected by the Levites in that town, and it is served by the Gibeonites in that town for 20 years. Okay, now to get the background for that, let's look at it a little bit. Get some detail. We need detail every once in a while. All right, this is all under point 5, right? Okay, A. The Philistines first returned it to Beth, B-E-T-H-S-H-E-M-E-S-H, Beth Shemesh, Beth Shemesh. They first returned it to Beth Shemesh, which is just inside the borderline of Israel. So if you picture the Philistines about like this, they just step over the border, and the first town they come to, they say, here, take it. But the people of Beth Shemesh didn't know what to do with it. There weren't any Levites there, or maybe there were, and they didn't know what to do with it. Well, we'll see what the passage says. 1 Samuel chapter 6, 8 through 12. Okay? And the ark of the Lord... Well, wait a minute. Oh, that's verse 8. Verse 6. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them? Did they allow the people to go and they departed? Now therefore take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by his side. Then send it away that it may go. This is some instructions to the Philistines, how to get it out of their land. And watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so and took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the box with the golden mice, and the likenesses of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh, and they went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. All right, that's as far as we need. Now we'll see what happens after the people of Beth Shemesh see it. All right, point B. The people of B, Beth Shemesh, the people of B did not properly respect the ark. Did not properly respect the ark. Even though there were Levites with them, there were Levites present. but they did not properly respect it. See, they violated divine policy toward the ark. And 50,000 and 70 people were killed. This is verses 13 through 21. Or through 19. Okay, let's read about it. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. They knew what it was. Hey, here comes our ark. It's been gone for 20 years. The cart came into the field of Joshua the Bethshemite and stood there where there was a large stone, and they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which there were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gath. So what that means is, see, what the Lord did to the Philistines is he struck them with tumors. He made great big old boils and tumors come upon their skins, and they died as a result of it. So in order to appease God, this prophet told him, well, you make a bunch of gold tumors to illustrate what God did to you, and you put them in the ark and send them back. That's what that's all about, okay? Verse 18, and the golden mice, oh yeah, they had mice biting them. According to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fortified cities and country villages, the large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. And he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of Jehovah. That's verse 19. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. They had been taught, or they had in their written law, information concerning the ark. Hands off the ark. Don't you go messing around with it. Don't you touch it. Don't you look into it. Don't you do anything with it except worship Jehovah by sacrificing toward it. They looked in it. Hey, we got the ark. Let's see what's inside it. Wow, look at all these gold things. Zap. 50,000 died. Now, this seems harsh to us, and God did this, but we have to understand something that this teaches us. This teaches us that God is a stickler for policy. God insists on his policy. When he lays down policy, he wants it followed. He doesn't lay down policy just to be mean and tough and a bully. He doesn't lay down policy just to be there in writing, just to fill up a bunch of books. He lays down policy for a reason. The reason for staying off limits of the ark is because it represents the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant represents the person of Jesus Christ. It represents his humanity, it represents his deity, and it's not to be polluted by human hands. So hands off. That's what it represents. And God means business when he says hands off it. There's more illustrations of this, too. It's not the only time when someone violated this policy and was struck down dead. One time it happened, and David was there watching what happened, and he got mad at God. He said, God, what do you think you're doing? These guys are just trying to protect the ark. David got disciplined as a result of that, too. You know, question God's policy. At any rate, that's the lesson from this. Now, God's not going to strike us dead by looking into the ark today, because no one's going to have the ark today. And God does not have any policy today that is as rigid as this, because this was given to Israel, and it was designed for a specific spiritual nation and the function of a spiritual nation. And God does not operate in that way today during the church. He has other policies that he wants us to follow. All right, let's see if we can... I have just a couple minutes left, so let me see if I can finish this. Okay, point D. Therefore, they sent it away. They didn't like this ark. They, you know, when they saw it coming, they rejoiced. But see, they didn't know how to handle policy. This is like This is like you telling somebody, hey, you know, we got a Bible class. We teach God's Word. And this guy says, hey, that's great. Let me go in here. Come in here. He comes in here and says, uh-oh, I don't like this stuff. This stuff doesn't, this doesn't jive with my lifestyle. This doesn't jive with my standards. You know, I don't want to hear God's Word. So he rejoices when he hears a Bible, about a Bible study, but when he gets into it, he doesn't like what he hears. Verse 20, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before Jehovah, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up? And to whom shall he go up from us? In other words, how can we get rid of him? Let's get this God away from us. Now, it's their fault. It's not God's fault. They're saying, who can stand before Jehovah? It's their fault for violating policy. And they knew. They knew. If the Levites had not taught them, it's still their fault. Because the books were available. There were copies of the books all over the place. Verse 21. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it out of here, will you? Verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim, chapter 7, came and took the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the Ark of the Lord. And it came about from that day, or rather from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now notice, these guys are Gibeonites. Doesn't say they are, but who else are they? They're not Levites. It would say they were Levites. They're people who live in Gibeon. They're Gibeonites, and they know what to do with the ark. They brought it into the house, and they told his son, you take care of this. This is on your hands. You preserve it. And it was there for 20 years. Okay, well, that's as far as we can go with regard to the Gibeonites. A few principles we learned from them. Hopefully you can get a little bit out of it. Next time, we'll begin at point 6. We still have 4 more points to cover. But at point 6, we will notice one of David's men being a Gibeonite. You have to be back in 5 minutes, right? Hey, we'll see you later. And we have some other things to know with regard to the Gibeonites. Okay, all done.